Good morning, everyone.
It's good to see everyone here this morning. As always, it is an honor and a pleasure to be among you all. To our guests who may be visiting us this morning, we thank you for your presence. We always make to mention that it is an honor to have you among us. It is truly encouraging to see the vote of confidence that you deposit in us, that here at the Southeast Church of Christ, we are going to be true worshipers according to our Lord's own definition, those who worship our God in spirit and in truth, understanding that He too is spirit. So thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn off the volume on them, if you can put it on silent. We want to make sure that we eliminate all distractions. So please double check, triple check, quadruple check. Be sure to confirm that your phones or tablets, whatever noise makers you may have, are on silent. So again, we thank you all for being here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please bow with me as we begin to pray. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come to Thy throne of grace, and we thank You, Father, for the many blessings You have given us. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to once more open our eyes and to be on this side of life, understanding, Lord, that this teaches us and gives us, Father, an opportunity to continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to make right our wrongs, Lord, and that we can also improve, Father, what is already right. Father, especially for this day, this first day of the week in which we gather to study Thy Word and to worship Thy holy name, Father, that we may do so in a manner that is pleasing in Your sight, in a manner, Father, that brings You honor and glory, that is a sweet-smelling aroma in Your presence, Father. Father, for our brethren who are not able to join us because of their health or because of other situations outside of their control, please be with them, Father. Please protect them, Lord, and if it be Your will, please reestablish their health, Lord, and grant them their strength, Father, once more so that they can return to us and together we can rejoice, Father, in this spiritual feast. For all the teachers this morning, Lord, bless each and every one of them. Be with them, Father, as they bring to memory what they've been able to prepare and what they've been able to study. And Father, for those of our friends and brethren who are still on the roads driving toward this location, if it be Your will, Lord, we humbly ask, please grant them safe passage here as You granted it to us. And Father, when it is time to depart from this location, that we too may be able to return home safely, if it be Your will. Father, once more, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us when we, Father, have not spoken righteously or when we have not acted or reacted righteously. Father, forgive us when we have given in to temptation and grant us the strength and the wisdom to learn from those stumbles so that our feet may always become firmer and we can walk, Father, more wisely. Father, be with this Thy servant throughout this day. Not only, Father, grant me the memory to remember what I've been able to study, but Father, also give me the strength and the boldness to apply it into my daily living, that everything, Father, that I do in word or in deed may always be done so in accordance to Thy will to Your Son, Father. We thank You, Father, and we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Where did we leave off in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes? Where did we leave off in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes? Somewhere in the middle, right? Chapter 6, right? We are in chapter 6, which is somewhere in the middle. But where have we been seen? Or what have we seen from Ecclesiastes thus far in chapter 6? Okay, somewhere in the first 5 verses, right? We're seeing the value of contentment, aren't we? We're seeing that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, the contrast or the compare and contrast is being made between a wealthy man, a man who has a large family, and a man who has everything with a stillborn child. Why is this being juxtaposed? Why is this being compared? Why would Koheleth compare someone who has long life, much wealth, has a big family, with someone who barely was able to see the light of day? Adam? He was miserable, right? So he was never satisfied. Even though he had a long life, he uses the hyperbole of, even if he lived 1,000 years twice, right? Even if he lived 1,000 years twice, that's verse 5, even a stillborn has a better quality of life. So it teaches us, right, that this life is not about the gains, it's not about the possessions. This life is not about the abundance of them, but rather being satisfied, being content with what we already have. And the reason is explained in verses 7 and forward, right? It says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have, who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes and the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he, since there are many things that increase vanity. How is man the better? So again, he's going back to control. He's going back to who's in control. And at the beginning of this chapter, remember that he spoke about someone who, verse 2, to whom God had given these riches, whom God had blessed with the large family, whom God had given him all the desires of his heart, right? And we talked about last Sunday how there is a strong possibility that Solomon here is thinking about himself and his older brother, right? He's thinking about how his older brother, who died at a young age, he was not even a year, I believe, had a better quality of life than he had. Because remember, if it is indeed Solomon who is writing this book, he's already demonstrated in chapters 1 and 2 just how miserable he's been, because he cannot make any of his possessions or any of his joy here on earth permanent. Joy does eventually run out, but the beauty about that truth is, so does sorrow. Sorrow is not permanent in this world, just like joy is not permanent in this world. And this is what he's working through. This is what he's understanding, right? So he goes back to this idea of being understanding and accepting of the fact that we must be content with what God has allowed us to have. That we must learn how to use what we have. And when we are content is when we learn how to put it into application for the honor and glory of God. This is why the greedy man is never satisfied, why he always wants more. This is why the envious and the jealous are always going to be envious and jealous of someone else, because they are always feeling hollow. They are always feeling empty. Again, verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. He always wants more. And in this world, when we fall into the snare, when we're lulled into complacency, when we fall into conformity of this world, well, what we're going to chase is for a life here under the earth, aren't we? We're going to chase to want to remain here forever. And thus we misunderstand then the purpose of life here in this world. Again, verse 8, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Well, again, if we are satisfied, right? If we are content with what we have, well, we learn how to walk wisely. Because what we're doing then is, by being content, we are allowing God's choices to rule in our lives. We're not contending with the Almighty. We're not going against the Almighty, whom we are never going to defeat. Notice verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Do we understand what that adage says in verse 9? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. What do we understand when we read this in verse 9? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Kevin?
Contentment with godliness is great gain. The idea that if you're constantly unhappy, you're going to be unhappy no matter how much you have. But if you just are content with what you have, you can at least find some peace.
Okay. So it is indeed about contentment, right? There's no doubt it's about contentment. But let's delve a little bit more into what these saying, what the proverb is teaching. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Think about it. What is more valuable? To have the ability to see, or the object that I am beholding with my sight? You see how I'm sorry?
Everything else will disappear if it vanishes.
Very good. So notice, if we shift our focus on what we do have, and we stop focusing on what we wish we had, we learn to value that which is truly more valuable. When Saul of Tarsus lost his sight, what was his emotional state? Does anyone remember? He didn't eat. What does that indicate to us that he didn't eat? He was crushed, right? He was sad. He was sorrow. His world had been flipped upside down, right? He had just learned that he is in the wrong. But not only that, he had come face to face, as he would have very likely thought it. And again, this is my opinion. I want to make sure everybody understands this. But in his mind, very likely the thought that came through was, I've come face to face with God. Right? God himself rebuked me. It is a hard thing to kick against the goads. That's a rebuke, right? I'm a murderer. I've shed innocent blood. I am a sinner, a man who was trying to be righteous, and yet here I am being the very thing that I despise. But then on top of that, he couldn't see. He couldn't see. He needed to be guided into Damascus. Here's a man who was used to leading. Here was a man who was used to directing, and now he had to be taken by the hands and be guided into the city. A man who was used to being fiercely independent now had to learn how to be dependent upon others. You see what Ecclesiastes is teaching? You see what the Koheleth is teaching? If you were to focus on the fact that you can see more than on what you're seeing that you don't have, you understand that that object, the fact that you can see it, is a better blessing. The fact that you have sight is the better blessing. But how often do we focus on the fact that we have sight? When we need glasses, right? When our eyes need to be operated on. When we begin to see blurry and things are starting to blend in and we can't really see. And we start reminiscing when we did have good vision, right? You see, the point of the adage here in verse 9 is essentially, beware that you are not taking for granted what God has given us. Because who gave us sight? It's God who's given us sight. Can we do anything to produce sight and he or she born blind? No matter how much they try, they've tried cornea transplants, right? They've tried many types of operations. They've tried dabbling with medication. But no matter what mankind tries, he has yet to give sight to a man born blind. Jesus was able to give sight to a man born blind, right? Because he is God. And that's the point that Solomon is making here. When we take for granted what we do have is when we become ill-content. We take for granted our health. We take for granted our time. We take for granted our breaths, every breath that we take. We take for granted the people that we already have in our lives. Did anyone notice that this man was not enjoying his family? Did anyone pay attention to that in chapter 6? Go back up a few verses. Verse 3. If someone can read verse 3 for me.
The man begets 100 children and lives many years,
so that the days of his years are many. But his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed if he hath no burial, I say a stillborn child is better than he.
So this man has not only lived a long life, he's lived a long life among many children. But instead of enjoying the blessing that he had a quiver full of children, as the psalm says, instead of enjoying the fact that God had blessed him with a great family, his focus was always on what? What was his time always focused on? Making more money, right? Or making a better legacy. Or having or being the best there is, right? He was never satisfied. And the time that he spent doing that, and the time that he spent chasing his white well, the most precious thing that God had given him on this earth, he allowed it to go to waste. He didn't take advantage of the family that God had given him. He missed the opportunity to rejoice with his children. You see, sometimes, brethren, what's in front of us should be the blessing that we should focus on, because I can see it. Shouldn't be the fact that I'm looking at it through the window and I wish I had it. I should be grateful that I can at least see it. Because there are others who, even if they stand before the window, they can't see it. You know, I have those of you who may remember, he hasn't been here in a while, but my best friend, he's blind. And maybe this is why I was able to understand this verse so easily, because many times Jose and I have talked about it. Many times Jose has always told me, you know, I remember one time many years ago, I was just in a bad space in my head. And Jose pulled me out immediately by telling me, man, is that what you're feeling bad about? I'll tell you what, I'll take on your problem, but give me your eyes and you can have my blindness and you'll have the joy. And I was like, and I remember I looked at him. And I told him, you know what makes me the most angry? He goes, what? That you cannot see how angry I'm looking at you right now. You know, and he just started laughing. But he pulled me out of it by making me understand there are things that we should be grateful for, that no money can buy, that no person can grant, that no matter how strong I work to have, I will never obtain. Our health is one of them. These are blessings that come from God. God is the one who has given us these things. And hence why he says that wandering desire is also vanity and grasping for the wind. How am I using my eyesight? How am I using the blessing that God gave me with my eyes? Am I using them to thank him? Am I using them to look toward heaven? Am I using them to look for the need of someone that I can provide help for? Or am I always using my eyes for my own desires? Am I always using my eyes for my own selfish gain? I'm grasping for the wind. I'm grasping for the wind. So in verse 10, notice once more how he brings it back to God. Right? Remember how we said last Sunday that chapter 6 essentially is a conglomerate? It is a summary of the first 5 chapters? Well, notice how now in verse 10, he's starting to bring it back just like he did in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and in chapter 5. Who is one, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. So the idea here is that God has already established things the way they are. God has already given Adam, the first Adam, not Gallegos, right? The responsibility to name all of the animals in the world, to name all of the vegetation, to name all of the plants. And obviously he did this with God's wisdom that he was provided. And even though we can try to give them nicknames, and even though we can try to change their names, it does not change their identity, does it? It does not change the type of animal or the species or the, you know, the kind of family, as we like to say. It's already been established, and it wasn't established by man. It was established by God. You see, in verse 10, once more, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. When we are not satisfied, when we are not content in the state that we find ourselves in, against whom are we complaining? God. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Of course we have to go to Philippians 4, right? Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul learned this lesson. He learned this lesson through the life that he lived. And as we read this, beginning at verse 10, remember that Paul, at this point in his lifetime, when he's writing this letter, he's already known what it's like to be a man high in society, a man who was wealthy, and a man who had power and could obtain whatever he wanted when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he brings this up in chapter 3, by the way. But now, as a Christian, as an apostle, and as a missionary, right, as an evangelist, Paul has learned quite the opposite. He's now learned what it means to have nothing. He's now learned what it means to have a name that carries nothing but content. He's learned, right, and when I say content, I'm not saying that he was full of content. No, his name brought content. People contended with him. They were contentious. People would hear his name and they would grind their teeth, if you will. So Paul knew what it was like to be loved, but he was also aware of what it was like to be hated and despised. Notice now, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And notice verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul learned this. The man brought up in Ecclesiastes 6, he never learned it. He never learned it. And pay attention, he was full. He had everything. We think about the rich man and Lazarus, don't we? Did the rich man learn to be full? Did he learn to have everything? No, he didn't. Joseph, right? We brought him up last week. But then, we see Lazarus. Did Lazarus learn? He had nothing. He didn't even have health. But Lazarus always did what? He accepted the will of God. He accepted God's will and he understood that even though I may not understand, God understands. He was content. Why was he content? Not because of the discomfort of the health woes, not because of the discomfort of his poverty, because it is indeed discomfort, right? It is uncomfortable. It is unfortunate. But through it all, he always trusted in God. And he always remembered, something better awaits me in the next life. Here's the value of looking toward the next life. If we always remember that sorrow and joy are temporary in this world, we're always going to aspire to that world where they're not. And more specifically, not only are we going to aspire to a world where joy and only joy exists, but we're aspiring for a world where, guess what? God is still in control. We do understand that even in heaven, God is going to be in control. And this is why heaven is as glorious as it is, because we're going to be in direct communion with him up there. We're going to dwell with him. The fact that in Revelation 21, it says that he will wipe away every tear. So when we think about this, notice that the purpose of grief, the purpose of sorrow, serves the same purpose of joy and pleasure. Both of them, although opposites of each other, are serving as motivation for something better. The pain and the agony serves as a reminder of what I do not want and what I want to get away from. But the joy and the pleasure is what I want. And when God tells me, I'm not only going to give it to you, I'm going to give it to you overabundantly. This is what Jesus means when he says, I will give you life and life overflowing, right? Life everlasting. When we talk about the life of a party, what are we talking about? Are we talking about someone who sucks out the fun? Are we talking about someone who is a killjoy? No, someone who's not life of the party is someone that brings that enthusiasm, right? It's someone who brightens up a room. We're talking about an Alex Hernandez, right? The moment this man arrives, people can't stop but smile because his smile is so infectious, right? His energy, his life, his joy. Well, God says, well, in my presence, that's going to be the ever-present state. Because why? God is life. God is joy. Pay attention to the fact that there in Revelation, God says, I will wipe away every tear. But we have to understand that in this world, he gives us a taste of what we're looking forward to, but he also gives us a taste of what we don't want for everlasting. Because there is a permanent state of sorrow in eternity. There is a permanent state of a dread in eternity. And if we don't like pain and sorrow here in this world, what makes us think we're going to like it forever and never ending? So you see how God created this world and how him being in control is the best thing to have? Now we go to that catchphrase, that biblical catchphrase that is often quoted outside of its context. Now we see why Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who was the source of his strength? Who taught him to be content? Christ did. And when we rely on Christ and when we trust whatever Christ's will is, or as Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which by the way is very likely what Paul is alluding to here, right? He is alluding to when he asked Christ to remove that thorn in his flesh for 3 times, right? And finally Jesus responded, sufficient is my grace. You see it as a thorn, I see it as an opportunity, says Jesus. You see it as it's incapacitating, I'm trying to teach you through that thorn that is going to firm your feet in me. Our limitations, do we look at them as stumbling blocks or do we look at them as stepping stones? Are we using them to beat ourselves up? Or are we using them to bring more people to Christ? You know, I learned about last Monday, actually. So all of you here have been praying on behalf of Kate Wasilowski. And she's very grateful to everyone for your prayers. She's now home. This young lady had brain surgery. She had a 7x5 centimeter mass in the right side of her brain, and it was so deep that it was actually pushing her brain from the stem. They weren't able to remove it all, but they removed most of it. Not an easy procedure. Ask me where she was on Sunday. When they told me on Monday, yeah, Kate went to worship on Sunday and she stayed for the potluck, I'm like, what? She just got home. She told Michael, I'm going. That's gratitude. That's gratitude There is a spiritual young lady who, even though young, she understood. I can either be at home with this hole in my head and in pain, or I can be at his house with the same hole and the same pain. But he gave me life. Others were not as blessed as I was. But what Kate didn't realize probably is what she did for people like me who don't have a hole in their head. The example that she gave me, the lesson that I learned from her, how if next time I want to complain about my toe hurting or my hair hurting and using that as an excuse not to go to worship, how all I'm going to remember is Kate's voice saying, well, I had brain surgery, but yet I was there. This is what Philippians 4:13 is teaching. You see that? God was with me throughout that surgery. God will also be with me, in his house. Brethren, we must learn from this book of Ecclesiastes, as we're seeing in chapter 6, that in the final verses of chapter 6, the Koheleth is teaching us the value of letting God be in control. He's teaching us that if we trust God and we rely on him, this is going to be the best quality of life that we can have. Remember what we read in 2 Samuel 12? This was what David did. These were David's exact words. In fact, in verse 10 is why I was able to make that connection with Solomon last week. Because David's words mirror what Koheleth is writing here. When his servants didn't want to tell him that the child had died, David's response essentially was, can I change God's mind? Only God has the power of life and death in his hands. Can I tell God that he did wrong? Can I argue with him and through my argument convince him to do otherwise? God has made his choice. But furthermore, I go to him. Notice verses 12 and chapter 7. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? A good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. In verse 12, once more, Koheleth is once more bringing to our mind that there are things that we have no control over. We do not know everything, and one of those things that we do not know is what happens in the afterlife. We don't, but there is one who does. And it is he who has taught us and told us already what's going to happen, right? See, the reason Jesus can tell us is not only because he's God, but because he already experienced it, didn't he? He's the only one who could tell us what is life after death. The simple fact that as God, he has that omniscience and he knows it, right? But leave it to our God to always give us more so that we will have no argument against him, right? Because Jesus not only knew it as God, but he also knew it as a man. He died as a man. He was buried as a man. And then he resurrected from death. None of that negated his godliness. None of that negated his person, his divine nature, But even yet, Jesus can speak from experience. He can tell us what's there after life, after death. Because he was there, he experienced it. And because of this, he teaches us, it's in your best interest to live a godly life. There is a such thing as hell, like there is a such thing as heaven. See, Jesus is not only speaking because he is God, but Jesus is also speaking out of experience. And when we understand that, when we put that human element into it, right? It adds another layer of depth And we should be grateful for that, because Christ is not assuming, he's not guessing. He experienced it for us to know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that the Apostle Paul brings up all of the infallible evidences that proved, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus of Nazareth did indeed resurrect from the dead. The book of Acts in chapter 1, we once more see the proof that Jesus not only resurrected from the dead, but he ascended into heaven. All of this to give us a path to follow. Like Jesus, we have to die. Like Jesus, we will resurrect. And if like Jesus we are faithful, we will ascend unto on high. This is where chapter 7, verse 1 comes in. You see, in chapter 6, verse 12, he's alluding to God here. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. You see, he is not saying that no one can know. He is saying that man himself cannot know because of his limited capabilities, right? We cannot see into the future the way God can. We cannot know everything. In fact, we as human beings do not know exactly how to describe what it means to die. We have the examples of those who have died and gone before us, but we can't ask them, hey, what does it feel like to die? Do you feel like something's getting pulled out of you? And, you know, is it like the movies? You see all the flashing lights as you're being transferred? Do you really see yourself outside of you? What is it like? No one knows, not in this life. Because you would have to have died the entire experience, right? We can't know. But God does. He created it, right? He's the one who can teach us and guide us into a better quality of life. Because who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? If all your focus is on having more in this world, you won't be prepared for the next. In chapter 7, verse 1, notice the value of a good name. What do we understand about a good name? Why is a good name better than ointment? What is a good name? Is it that, you know, when we're naming our children, we should give them a good, strong name, you know? Is that what it's referring to? What is a good name? And why is it better than precious ointment?
Reputation.
Well, a good quality of life can lead to a good reputation, can it? A person who relies on God and is content with God will always carry that reputation with them. Now, go with me to the book of Esther. Now in Esther chapter 3, in this book, it's magnificent because, of course, throughout its entire verses and chapters, not once is the name of God or the word God found. But as I like to say, his fingerprints are all over it. His presence is undeniable in this book. But in this book, especially in chapter 3, you know, It's interesting, right, that the book is called Esther, and we would think that the primary focus is of Esther, right, as queen. But in actuality, what we're seeing is that here, the focus is between the antagonist, which is Haman, and the protagonist, who is Mordecai. And the focus of the book is on this godly Jew named Mordecai, who at this time, they're in Persia as captives. They're still in the captivity during this period. And Mordecai is the one, if you will, the unsung hero of this book, because it talks about how he raised his niece, right? How he raised her because of her parents dying. And this man raised this woman to become a queen. But not only did this man raise his woman and she became a queen, we see how this man, although a Jew, saves the life of his captor. He uncovers a plot to kill him. But then comes in Haman. And in chapter 3, notice, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were with the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. Now notice here, here's the juxtaposition, right? But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were with the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that what? He was a Jew. Now let's pause there. What's the connection between that and his reasoning for not bowing and not paying homage?
Bow before anyone but God.
So what stood out for Mordecai? His devoutness and his zeal for God's law. Because although in captivity, Mordecai was still living and following the commandments of Jehovah God. We always talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel 3, don't we? But here we have another godly man who would not bow even though it was the king's command. See, in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar also commanded for everyone to bow before his golden statue. Here, Ahasuerus, we're reading in verse 2, has commanded for all of his kingdom to bow before Haman to pay him homage. So where everyone else was on their knees and upon their foreheads, Mordecai was standing. Mordecai would not bow to this man, and it was not out of disrespect, and it was not out of contempt. It was out of respect and honor for his God. Notice his integrity. But in verse 4, or in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Here's a man who has been given a promotion in the kingdom. He's been placed above all the other princes. Here's a man who now has wealth, a man who now has power, a man who has status. But he's still dissatisfied. He wasn't content with everyone else bowing to him because he focused on the one person who would not bow to him. Mordecai, on the other hand, "I'm content with living as a servant in this kingdom, but I will not sacrifice my values to God." This is where I draw the line. I will serve and protect the king. I will even allow my daughter to marry the king. But I will not bow. A good name is better than precious ointment. Unfortunately, this is where we have to stop our class. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.